family of the Charlie Kirk and all those who mourn his loss. It certainly is a shocking event in American history to see such an act of anti-freedom in this world. And wherever you land on the political spectrum, I think we can all agree that violence is never the answer in the political world. And that as Christians, it's our call to always love our enemies, to always pray for those who persecute us, because we know that ultimately the Lord is in charge, and we are never to take the role of the God of vengeance, as he is the one who would take care of those things. It's not a burden he calls us children to bear. Rather, he lets us walk in freedom and faith. I want to have a word of prayer.
Father in heaven,
amen. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah. Did the battery die?
No, you're on standby.
Oh. One little switch and nothing works. We're going to be starting in Jeremiah 42, but I want to share with you a short story first. There was a young German Christian named Franz Hassel in the 40s, during World War II. He was a combat engineer, and he found himself in the hands of the Nazi army and enlisted into the Nazi army. But in good conscience, he couldn't truly support that conquest. When he was issued a weapon, Franz secretly filed off the firing pin so it could never fire a bullet. He trusted God to protect him rather than a gun. His fellow soldiers thought he was crazy. But they soon saw that wherever Franz went, he was spared again and again in situations where others were killed. Now, I know there are many conversations around the use of firearms in a Christian's life, but I share this part of the story to highlight a point. The Lord is in charge of your life. Man does not have a say. Plenty of times man has taken a person's life before they could live out a full term of wealth and contribution to the world, but it was not outside the hand of God's allowance. And our story today challenges us to accept and take faith in this truth, that my life is in God's hands, not the hands of those who persecute me, or the hands of the trial I'm in. And I hope that you are encouraged that when God tells you you're going to flourish where you're at, you're going to flourish. His word never fails. It's more faithful and more trustworthy than any of your gut feelings, anything anyone can tell you. And I think this story that we share, although a dramatic and tragic one, you will walk away with encouragement that where you stand today, the Lord has plans to prosper you for his glory. Amen? I'm going to finish a little bit more of this story. One day, Franz, when his Nazi commander was boasting that Hitler's Third Reich would last 1,000 years, Franz quietly told him, "No, it will not. According to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, Hitler will not win this war. Every empire falls, and God's kingdom is the only one that endures." The commander laughed at him, naturally, but history would prove Franz right. Hitler's empire collapsed within a few short years. Franz survived the war, was reunited with his family, and lived to share his testimony of how God's promises held true even in the darkest valley. And you can find the story of Franz Hassel in the book A Thousand Shall Fall. This is a reminder, again, God's word is more reliable than the boasts of powerful people. It's more reliable than your gut instincts, your knee-jerk reactions. So in all things, we always got to ask, Lord, what are you doing here? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? This is the question of a very traumatized group of people we meet in Jeremiah 42. The siege of Babylon, of Jerusalem, has taken place. The exiles have been hauled off, and there are so few people left that the Bible, Jeremiah 44, describes Judah and Jerusalem as no one living there. There's so few people You could probably walk for hours in those streets and think it was a ghost town, wholly uninhabited. So there's this group of people who have been through the ringer. Because after Babylon seized Jerusalem, they set in place a new governor. His name was Gedaliah. But there was this group of sort of guerrilla captains from the royal family, and one of them went rogue. And he took 10 men, and he assassinated this guy, Gedaliah. And he took all the people with him. He killed a bunch of men. He took all the people, kidnapped them, and he was going to take them to sell them off into slavery to the Ammonites. His name was Isaiah, son of Nethaniah. Well, when one of these guerrilla captains, Johannes, found out, he took, him and some of the others, took all these soldiers, and they wanted to show Isaiah that he could not reign in tyranny like this. Now, Isaiah took off, but it wasn't before he had executed many, many people and thrown them in a cistern. And I was reading this, and I could hardly grasp what it'd be like to have gone through your whole city, your temple being destroyed, and then having one of your own try to sell you off into slavery. And then as he's taking your places, cities in Judah, he's killing people. But the story wasn't over. A hero, like I said, came into the picture, Johannes, and saved the people. Now, they were still left with the question, where do we go from here? So they come to Jeremiah, curious of what God would think about this, their situation, which is strange. Because if you remember anything from all our sermons on Jeremiah the last couple months, you know that God's plan was always for them to stay in Judah. The remnant would stay in Judah and thrive. The exiles would stay in Babylon and thrive. That God's hand would work right where they were at. So you might wonder, why is this man asking Jeremiah where they're supposed to go when it's been made clear for about 40 years? It's been a long time this message has been preached. But we come to Jeremiah 42, beginning with verse 1, to jump into this story. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaya, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that we should do." Now, you may have noticed something funny in there, something strange. He's calling God Jeremiah's God. He's saying your God. He's not saying our God. You'll understand shortly why that is. But I love what the prophet does. He reverses it and reminds them, though they have departed from God and worshipped the gods of Egyptians, Jehovah was still their Lord. Four. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us." So here we have this people. They knew they wanted to leave Judea, but were curious about God's thoughts on their plans. And here, shortly, Jeremiah will reprove their hypocrisy in asking counsel with which they had no intention to comply. In a place where they were afraid, they were scared, and they didn't trust God, and they didn't trust Jeremiah, they were in this total survival mode, only looking for some, like a kind of a mouse looking for somewhere to go when the owner of the home is just like coming down upon it. It's just looking for a place to run. And as humans do, we look for the path of least resistance, right? We look for the easiest, most comfortable, most familiar, most predictable way. But how often does that path actually lead us to problems? Sometimes the most familiar thing is to speak harshly in kind to those who've spoken harshly to us. Sometimes the path of least resistance is to withdraw from a moral conundrum that you've been faced with and put it off and put it off until eventually you may crumble or you may rise. To look for the path of least resistance can be to be silent when the Lord has told you to speak to a friend, a neighbor, a coworker about God. And this is where they were at. And I think we can relate to this because there's often a part of us that may want to run. And so I encourage you today, run to Jesus, not run away from his plans. Do not run away from his plans. His plans are faithful. His plans are sure. There's nothing that can remove the blessing God has for you when you're following his path. But we come to verse 10. And this beautiful promise that was in our scripture reading is given, where God's love is poured out over these people. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Isn't that a good news? God wants to build you up. It doesn't matter if for these Jews that their sins had led to the destruction of their capital and their people, and now there are this small group of people living near the outskirts of Bethlehem. When they were once a mighty group of people, now they were small. And yet God is saying, I'm going to build you up right where you stand. You don't need to go anywhere else. You don't need anything but me. The problems come is when we seek refuge outside of God's hand, outside of his plans. And it's that which creates the greatest conflicts in the world, greatest political powers, the movements of history against, you know, Christianity and the Bible, all seeking refuge outside of God, ending in destruction. But God is still in control. Man may fight and clamor for control, but the Lord is surely the king. He is surely the king. And here he has said, I will build you up. I will not tear you down. Under the condition, though, they remain where he's told them to remain. While they are there, they will thrive. But if they are to turn away and fear for their lives in this place where God has promised prospering, then destruction will fall on them. God was very clear. Stop fearing man. You're so afraid. To us it would make sense, right? Everything has been destroyed. Smoke was rising from places where there were once happy families. Like, it kind of makes sense. The governor that was put over their area was assassinated. It kind of makes sense they'd be afraid of Babylon now retaliating and maybe wiping them out completely. And yet God has said, remain where you're at. In this place where your sins brought destruction, where you disobeyed my pleas for mercy, in this place, I will build you. I will restore you, your children, and your children's children. That's not a promise any man would make. They would say, find a safer place. But God said, I'm your safe place. Because the one of the greatest misconceptions we as humans experience is the belief that we are the ones who build ourselves up. Just because there are wealthy people, self-made men and women, who have risen from nothing to be in the most influential chairs in the world, we think we can build ourselves up. But it's all a Tower of Babel. It's a ruse. It's not real. If God is not building it, it will not stand. Because if he's not building it, what motivations will we build our lives on but pride and greed and hatred and fear and anxiety and lust, unbelief, rebellion? The list can go on. And all those will leave you desolate and empty. But God says, if you will turn from your miserable state, your stubbornness, I have a way. I always have a way. You don't see it now, but you will never see it if you leave. You have to remain. I think this is a powerful picture of God's love for us in our worst moments, because when these people were ungrateful, they were hypocritical, they were rebellious, they were cruel, it's here that God showed them mercy. When cruelty was enthroned in their hearts, not praise for the Creator, God still promised to create a new heart in them. They had requested divine revelation, yet they didn't take one single step according to the advice they were pleading for, which is strange. We see this in verse 21. Despite what God was offering them, this is how it turns out. "And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, in the place where you desire to go to live." I think of the rising divorce rates in the world. Many people thinking that they will find a true love outside of the problems that they face. And certainly there are pretty ill-matched people. And when Jesus isn't at the center, it remains ill-matched. But there are many who they give up because of the self-denial it calls for, and they try again with another person and another person and another person, not realizing the common denominator may have been their own doing. It was their own character or the people they chose. So that's why God, he calls us to remain. Thrive where we are, where God has called us. You see, with these Jews wanting to leave Jerusalem, they were going to carry their problems to Egypt. They thought the problem, and this, well, let's just read it, because it may shock you just as much as it shocked me. I want us to turn to the next chapter, where they've been in Egypt now, and they hauled off Jeremiah and his assistant Baruch, like, luggage, brought them with them. And there's more messages God is giving through Jeremiah. Actually, 44. And he's making it real clear. If they don't go back, they will experience the sword, which they were trying to escape from. They were trying to get away from it, right? And this is what they claimed. Verse 18, 44:18. Actually, it's 17, excuse me. This is what they believed was the source of their blessings. "But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster." Verse 18. "But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have consumed by the sword and by famine." Huge misunderstanding of where their blessings came from. They thought it was from their idolatry. They thought it was from this other source. That is human. Thinking that what has kept us alive and thriving thus far was our own doing or something of that sort. And all along, what this story is teaching us, it's only by the mercies of God. It's only by the allowance of God that anybody thrives. And he wants us to thrive for his glory. And so I'll summarize the remainder of this story. They go back and forth, and Jeremiah is explaining to them, God's heart yearns. He wants them to return. But if they keep with this misbelief that they must build themselves up apart from the Father, apart from God's plans, as long as they hold to that, destruction is certain. And God will cast them off. Not because he's just tired of them and it's like doesn't love them anymore, but because that's all they left him to do. What I think is quite true is that punishment in God's eyes isn't a power play. It's not this top-down thing where it's like, well, I'm bigger than you, and this is how I want things, so I'm going to suppress your desires and your voice, and I'm going to shove my reality into your life, whether you like it or not. That's the work of the devil. Punishment isn't a power play with God. It's a last resort to save his children. The Judeans, blinded by their search for refuge outside of God, had grown immune to any other form of communication from God. And that's a dangerous part for any human to be immune to the voice of God, to be immune to even hardship. And the only way we can turn from our pits is to look up to God and cry out for help. I think of the father who brought his son to Jesus, and he said, if you can heal him. And Jesus said, if you can believe, because nothing is too hard for God. And so the father cries out, as many of you have heard before, Father, help my unbelief. We need a heart change if we're going to go into the deepest faith journeys with God. Without a heart change, we're going to fall back. We're going to run to Egypt. We're going to run to the things of old. We must be certain and sure that God is leading us in the best possible path, come what may. Jeremiah did it. When he was young, he made that choice. And God preserved him all his ministry. And so he comes before these people. He's been changed hands. He's been thrown in prisons. He's been flogged. He's survived assassinations, attempts, all these things. And he continues to be strong because he knows God loves him and is a faithful father. He will do exactly what he promised. And I don't know whether maybe some of you have found yourself in a place of rubble, of destruction, whether by your hands or the hands of someone else, that you see there's something in your life that is gone, is broken. And I invite you to ask God, what's his plan there? Because while you may want to just move on, ignore it, just carry on, God's saying, you will lose your faith in me if you carry on without me. If you lose your faith, you're going to lose your peace. You lose your peace, you're going to go find other ways to find peace. And it's just a cycle. It's endless. So just walk with me. I will build you up. I will not pull you down. And so the faith it takes, I know in my experience, the faith it takes to cut ties with self-reliance is the only faith that will ever bring God's power in our lives. That's the only faith. I remember there was a season in my life in college. I had some pretty big decisions to make, and they were causing me quite a bit of anxiety, and the more I put it off, the worse it got. There's really no way to move without faith. There's no way. You lose your peace as quick as a cat jumping out of your hands, and you try to put it in the bath to wash it. You know, it's out of there, and my peace was out of my heart. And so finally, I had come to a moment with God, and I was like, Lord, I know your spirit is powerful, and I have overestimated how much control I have. And in that delusion, I have chosen a path outside your will, and have reduced my capacity to bless others, to minister, reduced my confidence, everything. So I want to surrender all that to you because I know none of it came from you ever. It was all me. And as soon as I surrendered, peace entered my heart. But it wasn't over yet because I still had the neural wiring to go back to that habit. So for the next 3 weeks, I was on guard. I was like, Lord, any time I fall back into this mindset, I'm giving it to you and I'm jumping forward, full steam ahead, full joy, full confidence. And that was the only way I could overcome that mindset. And I flew It was an amazing time in school after that. In my whole life, it was like God greased the groove of my life and I was able to move. But boy, was it a scary first step. Really, I mean, it was only scary because I was relying on myself to make my life turn out well. And if you're relying on yourself for your life to turn out well, yeah, I would be scared too. I mean, I'm not the most skilled person, wisest person in the world, so you can imagine if my success was up to me, man, that'd be bad news. And if we can accept that about ourselves, that we need the Lord to reveal his way, and we look at Jesus to reveal his way, then there'll be power in our lives. But if we just are fighting, wrestling with God, you know what the world sees? They see a mirror. They see themselves in the church when we are relying on ourselves in our careers, in our ministries, in our relationships. They see a mirror. And we don't want to reflect the world. We need to fear the King of God, the King, God himself. Not afraid like he's going to threaten us and harm us, but a respect that he is able to change everything in a split second. So I want to leave you with this final section of this dramatic story. We're going to go back to 43. They have hauled Jeremiah and Baruch to Egypt, though God continued to tell them, this is not where I meant for you to be. In verse 2, they scream back. It says, Azariah and Yohanan and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. So they go off anyways. They're afraid that the Chaldeans would kill them. And they come into the land, and then God tells Jeremiah to do a prophetic illustration to explain what's going to happen to them. In verse 7, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes. Take in your hands large stones and hide them in the mortar in the pavement that is at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to pestilence those who are doomed to pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin or fleas, and he shall go away from there in peace. This picture is remarkable. Rocks hidden at the entrance to the Pharaoh's home. That's a big deal. Joe Schmo, imagine you come up to the White House breaking down the sidewalk to put some rocks in there. You'd get like picked up by the police right away. So I don't know how Jeremiah was able to get away with this. But it was about a year after this destruction of Jerusalem that God had called Jeremiah to do this thing. The Jews had been scattered across the principal cities of Egypt. And here is a powerful example of what's to come, and that is while the Jews were claiming that it was dangerous to remain where God had called them to be, Jeremiah revealed that King Nebuchadnezzar would seize them in Egypt and place his own tent directly over the rocks Jeremiah hid in the ground. You can imagine rocks, ground, and this big old tent over it, enveloping it, surrounding it. The place where they thought they were safe is the place they're going to be surrounded and controlled. The only place you're safe is when God is in control. We must be bold in this world. We must trust God. We must speak the truth. We must be confident that God is in control. He's not treating the world like puppets. Revelation tells us he's going to let the wicked be wicked and the righteous be righteous. He is not forcing a soul to do one thing or the other. And we're still here today because he has mercy on this world and he wants as many people as possible to be saved. Do you want as many people as possible to be saved? Will we go out? We must go out. Our neighbors, people at the line of Super One, our friends, our family, and patiently wait for God to, like with Jeremiah, speak through us. Words of encouragement, words of truth. And I want to provide this practical application here. The SDA Bible Commentary points out six things that Jeremiah did through his messages that God was doing. And it's the same thing, the calling we have today. We live in a world of people who are stubborn, people who are going to ask us what's Jesus all about, and then say, no, you're lying. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is like me. He does what I like. You're the problem. And it's to that world we are called to do these six things. One, declare the judgment God has in store. Now, you got to pray for wisdom for that. You probably shouldn't start right out the gate with judgment's coming. You better look up. Watch yourself. But it is something we need to proclaim. It's real, it's coming, and very few people know about it. Secondly, we need to warn and lead people to repentance. If they've been living in the world, they don't know how to come to God. And their stubbornness and their fleshliness is really easy for it to get in the way. So God will send you to link up with people and walk with them patiently to warn and lead them in the process of repentance. Lord knows he's had to be patient with me. He's had to be real patient with me. But God has overcome in my life. Number three, we must instruct them that God's judgment is only a response to human behavior. God's not trying to control and he's not trying to manipulate. But he's guarding humanity. He's protecting. People don't understand what God's all about. They think he's a self-righteous, tyrannical police officer judge. That's the picture. And so we need to fix that through the Holy Spirit living in us, showing them a different way. So we need to instruct them. We need to evoke a sense of inevitability, since the judgment for Judea was impending. The judgment on earth is impending. Jesus is coming soon, but many are comfortable. Even the church, Revelation tells us, we're in the era of lukewarmness. We don't feel our need. We feel comfortable. And so the only ones who can evoke a sense of the inevitability of judgment are those who have gone to their knees and faced it for themselves. They've come to the throne of grace, honest about their sins, honest about their unbelief, and they called on God to transform them. And when they accepted that, it was a serious thing to disobey God and live in disobedience. They would see large drafts of grace flow into their lives. And they can see clearly what the world is giving up. And more effectively, give them the sense that this world will not last forever. And God is getting ready to do something new and wonderful. Number five, we need to tell God's wholehearted willingness to forgive repentant sinners and restore his covenant with them. His wholehearted willingness. It's not just a thought. It's not just an idea. His whole heart is in this desire to help people turn and overcome and be changed and find peace. And we're the ones to help them with that. Because we've experienced it, right? Number six, the last one. We must confirm the truthfulness of God's word and that his relationship is most important to him with us. He's not fixated on judgment. It's a lot of Christians. They get number one, telling people that judgment is coming and it's inevitable. But for the world, they hear judgment and that's the first thing and the last thing they hear. So you can talk about Jesus' grace, but if you're harping on judgment without meeting where they're at, speaking of the truthfulness of God, the wholehearted willingness he has to lift them up in their lives, All they'll hear is judgment. They're going to shut down. And you can't control that. But we are called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We must be tactful. And I pray so much for that because I am not. God has done amazing things in me because I am not the most tactful person, but he's taught me, sometimes the hard way, sometimes through mistakes, but he's taught me the way of tact and answer to my prayers. And so those are the six things. One, declare the judgment is coming. Two, warn and lead. Three, instruct them what the judgment is all about. Four, help evoke a sense that it's coming soon. Five, speak of God's wholehearted love for them to save them. And six, confirm that God is true to his word, that he has promised to build us up, and he has. So what's your testimony? Where have you seen God be faithful to you? What is your testimony? Because there's a lot of people like Yohanan and his crew that we're going to meet, especially in the end times. You know, this is what's going on. And while everyone's relying on themselves, let us not. Let us rely wholly on the answer of God to our prayers. And let us be examples of the way of Jesus, not running from the place of destruction. As we know, Jesus ran. He didn't run to the cross. He trotted the path of suffering to the cross, with the cross, to Calvary, for us. There was no other way of escape. There was no other way of freedom but to take up his cross. And if Jesus would do that, I pray that God helps me do the same. And I hope it's your prayer too, that you would deny yourself and take up your cross, and that you will see his promise to build you and not tear you down, to plant you, will put you in awe. You know, the places we see the least potential for God's grace to be manifested, God does the greatest turnarounds. So do not be afraid of giving your life into the hands of God. Because if you don't give it into the hands of God, you put your life in the hands of man. And I don't know about you, but I trust God's hands more than man. I'd like to actually invite the choristers up before we have our benediction.
Let's all stand and sing our closing hymn, Jesus Saves, hymn number 340.
Sing and try.
Father in heaven, I want to ask that you realize in our lives the promise of Psalm 23:1, the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. I pray, Lord, that each of us would find how you are our sufficiency, just where we stand, and that while we wait for restoration, you will still provide us all we need, because all we need is in you. And sure, were the whole world to turn its back on us, we would still have you, and we'd have enough, and we'd be satisfied. Again, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on this church. May we experience revival and reformation where needed, that we would have a pure, simple godliness and go out into the world and be a fragrance of Christ, Lord, that when we share the precious